Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll actually begin in the last part of chapter 11, but the main content of our lesson this morning is in chapter 12. Let us bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have spent a week in a world that has many sights that are discouraging to us, many sounds that are sounds that we do not like to hear. But Lord, we cannot say that about this place. We come here today, and what we see and what we hear are glorious to us, joyous to us, a wonderful oasis for us out of a week in this world. We thank you for this day. We thank you for setting before us eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ and all of the inheritance and the blessings that we have in Him. And Lord, today we pray that we might have a good sight of Him, a good sight of what He has done for poor, wretched sinners such as we are. But our Father, we confess with even this renewed joy and pleasure at coming to worship that you give your people, we recognize our need of your help even to do this in a way pleasing to you. So we ask that you would meet with us, that you would bless us in our day here. Be with the word spoken, be with our prayers, be with our singing. Oh Lord, might it be from the heart. Might we put aside all worldly concerns from our minds and focus completely upon you and upon your word. We do pray that you be with our pastor this day as he ministers in Kansas City, that you would bless that ministry there. And Lord, be with us here now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have not been in the class before, this is an attempt to survey the Old Testament historical books. And we find ourselves now in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We did not quite finish chapter 11 last week. We saw in the main part of that chapter that Saul's kingship was firmly established. The Lord providentially put things into his hand whereby he might, for all to see, establish his kingship. He was able to lead Israel to victory over the Ammonites. He was able to take a civil situation and resolve it with authority and with satisfaction. And Samuel then chose that occasion to gather the people together at Gilgal to, as it were, renew the kingdom. And so they all gathered there after this battle with the Ammonites to renew the kingdom. And what he did here in these last few verses, 12 through 15 of chapter 11, was to repair that breach that had occurred when there was a division concerning Saul's leadership when he was publicly announced. And he was also going to formally inaugurate Saul here, because he saw this as a very opportune time. There was unanimity with the people, and so Samuel was just going to seize on this situation. And we see here that Samuel would put the Lord at the center of this thing. They offered sacrifices, and thereby they would show their communion with the Lord and their commitment to Him. And so it was very befitting that they offer sacrifices at this time. And of course, again, we see this unanimity in the last verse of chapter 11. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now they are rejoicing. They're united around Saul. Well, we move into chapter 12, and I want to just give you a sort of an abstract or an outline that I'm going to follow through this chapter. This abstract does not mention many of the details of the chapter, but just what those verses are about. And in verses 1 through 12, we're going to look at the illegitimacy of Israel's demand for a king exposed by Samuel. Then we're going to move on to verses 13 through 15, and we'll see that the leniency of the Lord in giving Israel a king would not change His dealings with them at all. And then moving on to verses 16 through 19, we'll see that Samuel's word is confirmed by a mighty sign from the Lord, and we'll see the effect that it had upon Israel. In verses 20 through 22, we'll see Samuel's reassurance to them of their blessing in covenant relationship with Jehovah. And then finally, in verses 23 through 35, we'll see Samuel's faithfulness to the Lord in his commitment to Israel. Now, just a few introductory notes, some things that are probably obvious, but this all occurs as a continuation of this gathering at Gilgal. This chapter heading is just kind of in the way. We're in the same place, the continuation of this narrative of the gathering at Gilgal. It is the last recorded public address of Samuel to Israel, at least to a gathering of this size. From henceforth, most of Samuel's dealings are going to be personally with King Saul. Now, I want to sort of characterize this chapter. I view what is contained in this chapter as what I'll call wiping the slate clean. Now, some of us know what a slate is. Maybe some of us are too young. But for us old people, when we went to school, the teacher wrote on a blackboard. That was a slate. And it wasn't long till the slate was all cluttered up and chalk dust off all over it. It had to be wiped clean so you could continue the lesson. Well, in that analogy, Samuel here is going to wipe the slate clean so that Israel could walk in a repentant way before the Lord, and so that Saul might have a successful reign. There are several matters here in this chapter that relate to essential and basic religion, and of course we cannot pursue them all in great detail, but I just want to challenge you for yourself, for your own study. There's very valuable lessons in here, spiritual lessons that I encourage you to pursue on your own and on your own time. Well then, first of all, the illegitimacy of Israel's demand for a king. Now again, Israel was at this very moment rejoicing. They're in a great spirit. We saw there in verse 15 of chapter 11. They're united around the king that the Lord had given them. And they were sacrificing to the Lord. Now, we might think this is where this story ought to end. It might seem that nothing more need to be said or done. We might think, well, Samuel can just go home to Ramah. Everything's fine now. He'd already told them back there in I think it's chapter 10 at Mizpah what their sin was. It was rejecting the Lord when they demanded a king. So he'd already told them what the problem was. They'd rejected Jehovah. But now everything seems to be on the right track. And now, again, why can't Samuel just go home to Ramah? Well, we find that not to be the case. Samuel was not done, because the Lord was not done with Israel on this matter. There were matters that were absolutely necessary to address in order for Israel to proceed with the Lord's blessing. The slate needed to be wiped clean again. There had to be some thorough heart dealing that had not taken place. Now we should learn from this something very important for ourselves. This is a general observation, but we should learn from this that first, as Christians, we always need to be diligent to see matters through. We sometimes leave spiritual issues unresolved, or at best partially resolved. We sometimes leave offenses without thorough confession and repentance and restitution where needed. That's kind of the way we operate in general. We sometimes minimize the greatness of our offenses and we just want to move on too quickly. We sometimes think that things are sufficiently resolved when actually they're only just glossed over. Well, here things were just glossed over. The slate needs to be wiped clean. Deep and thorough repentance must be sought. Heartfelt confession must be made. And a fresh commitment must be made. You know, deficiencies in these things only leave us spiritually crippled. They're important. Well, second, there's a message here for spiritual leaders. Samuel sets an example that is very wise to be followed. He was not content with anything less than thorough repentance and commitment to the Lord on the part of the people. He would not now just go away while they were rejoicing, knowing that their rejoicing was partially ill-founded. He knew true and thorough repentance toward Jehovah was not the foundation of their rejoicing. They had not really come to face the issues. And doesn't this kind of strike a chord? Don't we just sometimes get annoyed when the pastor or some other Christian just won't let things go that easily? Why can't they just let well enough alone? Why all the fuss about this? Why does he have to keep harping on that? Well, because it is the duty of those that watch for our souls to encourage and exhort us to get the slate wiped clean, to get the problems thoroughly resolved. How can a man of God be content with halfway when God is not content with halfway? Well, we'll see that God is not content with halfway in this chapter. The slate needs to be wiped clean. A new commitment needs to be made. A fresh beginning needs to be made. You know, I'm always impressed by the fact that the Lord remained on earth 40 days after His resurrection. And I sometimes refer to this as His unfinished business. He had to go seek out Peter. He had to get Peter's slate wiped clean. He had to go find Thomas. He had to deal with Thomas. And on it goes. So you see, it's an important matter because it was even important to our Lord in His ministry. But then, having said all of that, I believe that is the essence of this chapter. If we learn nothing but this morning and remember it and appreciate it, I believe we will have profited from it. Well, as Samuel begins his argument, he points out the very obvious to them. Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you. What is he saying? I've given you what you wanted. And here he is. He's acting in the full capacity of a king. And you have accepted him. And I believe Samuel is saying this. Let us all agree here that I have given you what you wanted and that you are satisfied with what you asked for, or at least you appear to be satisfied with what you've asked for. You agree that I've given you what you wanted. But there is something implied here that we cannot afford to miss. And let me paraphrase it like this. You have your King. He is your leader. He it is that walks before you. I no longer do. He's taking my place as judge, just as you requested or demanded back there in chapter 8, verse 20. We want another judge, they said. You're preparing to move on now, Samuel says to him. You think now that all is well, but there are some matters unresolved. And so he begins here to ruin their day for their own good. He's going to bring this rejoicing to a sudden halt. That kind of runs contrary to most ministries today, doesn't it? But that's what he's going to do. They're just trying to move on here with too much baggage. So 1 Samuel says, I want you to examine and acknowledge something about me. Verses 2 through the first part of verse 3. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. Well, so he says, I'm old. And my entire life has been lived before you. I have been in the public eye from my childhood, even from the day that my mother brought me to the tabernacle to live with Eli, the priest. And what's behind this? I think he's saying, you all knew from Dan even to Beersheba, quote, that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 20. You all knew that I was established to be a prophet of the Lord. You knew that I did not set myself up. I have been before you duly appointed by the Lord, and you have acknowledged my divine appointment. Then he goes on to say, my sons are with you. Now, I'm not sure what his point is here. There's some difference of opinion, but I think I would interpret it like Matthew Poole. He says, my sons whom you accused and rejected are in your power, and they're in the power of your king. I won't attempt to pervert justice concerning them. They're before you. There they are. Well, furthermore, Samuel proceeds to call them to witness concerning his faithfulness and his appointment. He wants them to be to adjudge this situation. As to his integrity, he had not abused his authority for gain. He had not used his authority to force someone to contribute to his gain. As to his demeanor, he had not oppressed them. He was like a kind, gentle father to them. And as to his justice, he had rendered fair and uncompromised judgment. He had not perverted judgment for gain. Now, again, recall that they had demanded a king to judge them back there in chapter 8 and verse 20. They had given him his retirement papers. Here's your early retirement, Samuel. But now here we see in verse 4 that they testified before the Lord and before their king that Samuel had been an altogether faithful and good judge to them. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. No fault was found. Now, in so doing, they testified that their demand for a king to judge them was illegitimate. They had used the excuse that Samuel was old and his sons did not walk in his ways, but it was them that were sending Samuel into retirement, not the Lord. Wittingly or unwittingly here, they signed their own statement of guilt, didn't they? Joseph Hall says, this very acquitting of Samuel was the accusation of themselves. For how could it be but faulty to cast off a faultless governor? Well, Samuel had them. Guilty by their own confession. Now notice verse 6. And Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now some say that this verse goes with what follows. But at least one writer, Kyle to be specific, says it goes with what is said before. And I would agree with him. I believe Samuel is emphasizing to the people just who the supreme witness is here. Who is the supreme witness? Well, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. And this may have insinuated, I say may have insinuated, it seems like it to me, that the same Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron to lead his people then was the same Lord that advanced Samuel to lead his people now. So that was just like a little bit more of a sharp arrow in their consciences. Well, to repeat my theme, there are times we do things that are not right. But we would just as soon go on without having our motives and our actions thoroughly examined and dealt with. But does that do us any good? Can we get away finally without having to come back at some point and truly deal with the problem? Are there things in our lives, past or present, we have never really and truly dealt with? Well, I just want to suggest that if there are, we're standing in the way of the full blessing of the Lord in our lives, just like the Israelites were here. The Lord was not going to bless them just because they were rejoicing. No, they had to get some things cleared up, get some things straightened out. And Samuel's not going to let this offense slip by without them fully facing it. Well, the second matter involved here is one that Samuel had spoken of before. They had not only wanted a new judge, a king to judge them, they had wanted a king that would, quote, go out before us and fight our battles. Again, chapter 8, verse 20. And here again, Samuel is going to deflate their argument and show them how illegitimate their demand was. And he does this by reviewing their history. Now, he doesn't do a comprehensive review, but sufficient to prove this to be a false motive. And notice how he begins and how he frames his argument. Now, therefore, stand still. Come hither. Present yourselves. Stand, as it were, in the presence of the Lord, whom you just swore by. He's watching. He's presiding over this affair. And here before the Lord, stand here that I may reason with you, that I may judge you, that I may enter into controversy with you, that I may plead with you. All of those ideas are incorporated in this reasoning with them, in the very presence of the Lord. And the framework of this argument is all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and to your fathers. We're going to face things that you know personally, Samuel says, and that you know from family history concerning God's dealings. These righteous acts here, in the opinion of most writers, were simply the things that Jehovah had done in faithfulness to His covenant with them. And Samuel knows when this review is over, their motives in demanding a king are going to be clearly exposed. Whether they're going to be willing to admit it or not, we'll see. And so he reviews the history of the Lord's righteous acts. Again, not all of them, but sufficient to prove his point. And he begins with the deliverance from Egypt, there in verses 7, first part of verse 8. You know, it's amazing how often God's messengers to Israel hold this very thing before an errant people. The fact that God had taken them out of bondage in Israel. Their very existence as a people was due to this. And God had sent and appointed Moses and Aaron to this task. And then he summarizes their conquest of Canaan there in the last part of verse 8. And made them dwell in this land, in this place. Think of how the Lord had given them Joshua. How the Lord had fought their battles. Think of those amazing victories under Joshua as they fought in the land of Canaan. And how He had given them lands that they had not cultivated and houses that they had not built. And then He points out that any oppression since they had come into the land that they had experienced was of their own doing. Verse 9. It was when they forgot the Lord. When they forgot the Lord their God. But then how quickly, when they cried to the Lord, He would deliver them. This was part of the review. He would always deliver them. No matter what the oppression, when they cried to the Lord, He would deliver them. And He mentions a sampling of the judges the Lord sent to deliver them. Jerubbaal, or Gideon, delivered them from the Midianites. Bedan, whoever this is, some think Samson, some think Barak. In either case, a deliverer from oppression. Jephthah, who delivered them from the Ammonites. And yes, Samuel himself, he mentions himself, that had led them to an end of 40 years of Philistine oppression. The net result was that Jehovah delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwell safe. And you want a king to keep you safe. Where, O Israel, did you have any legitimate reason to request a king, demand a king like all the nations? Even the very same nations that the Lord overthrew before you. Why would you want a king like that? What excuse did you have when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you? Had not Jephthah years before defeated the Ammonites? Do you have a legitimate reason for this, O Israel? Where's your reason? And you know, if just picture this. Samuel's really bearing down, and here they are. I picture him standing around. And you can see downcast eyes, and you can kind of hear the nervous shuffling of feet. That's about all you can hear and see. Samuel had him dead to rights. I don't hear any verbal response. So Samuel can go home now. No, he's not done. He says, "You said unto me, Nay. But a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king." I think Samuel pretty much drove his point home. But the glaring question it begs is this: what real, honest motive do you have, O Israel, for what you have done? Well, he just laid their hearts bare here. He had effectively shown their demand to be without warrant. And obviously they had false motives. And the ultimate motive, in a word, was they rejected Jehovah. Well, is this not always the bottom line? No matter what reasoning we use for disobedience, no matter what excuses we might have for disobedience, ultimately our disobedience is on some level a rejection of the Lord's rule over us. And we could save ourselves a lot of anguish and trouble sometimes when we sin and just get to the root of the matter and say, "I did what I did. I thought what I thought. I said what I said out of rejection of the Lord's rule over me in this situation." We get matters resolved a lot sooner if we would be that direct. Well, we want to move on and see the Lord's leniency in giving Israel a king did not change His righteous demands. Verses 13 through 15. I can't take the time to read these. Please follow along with me. I previously attempted to deal with the fact that Israel's demand for a king, though it was sin, was in the purpose of God. Now this seeming contradiction goes beyond our reasoning. But that an earthly king should at some point be established in Israel seems very obvious from the Scriptures. It was the timing, the manner, and the motive that made